you'd like to take up your church Bibles and or your Bibles and turn to page 974, and we can have a reading for today. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be starting at verse 35, and we'll be reading through to chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samarites. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Thanks, David. Do keep that open in front of you. We're going to spend some time looking at that. But before we do that, we're just going to take a few moments to pray. I'll take some time to pray for Dan Goddard and his family. Dan's a member of the church here who's serving as an elder at the moment, and just before Christmas was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and began treatment for that in the last week. So would you join me in praying for them as a family? Father, we thank you so much for the Goddard family. We thank you for your wonderful grace to them. Thank you that they know you. Thank you for the way that they love you and serve you. And so, Father, at this time, we pray for Dan. We pray that you would be pleased to heal him of this illness. Father, would you restore him to health? Father, we thank you that you are good and able to do that. And so we ask together as your people that you would do that. And Father, we pray for Dan and for Julie and for the children at this time, that as they go through such a difficult trial, that they would know you, that they would know your comfort. Father, would you work for good in this? Would you make them more like your Son? And Father, we pray, though it seems hard sometimes to see how, that you might even use this to make your Son famous through them. That this would be an opportunity for those they know and love in particular, and for us as well, to see more of the Lord Jesus, that he might get the praise. Father, thank you that that would be their desire as a family, and we pray that that would be the case in this situation. And Father, we pray for ourselves as we gather here with your word in front of us. And we claim the words of Jesus, that my sheep hear my voice. And we ask that we would hear your voice, that we wouldn't have hard hearts to it this morning, but that we would have tender hearts to hear what you say to us, and by your Spirit to be responding to that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you have page 974 of the Church Bibles open in front of you? We took two whole chapters of Matthew together last week. We're going to slow down now for the rest of January. We're going to go from here through to the end of chapter 10 and look in a little bit more detail at what follows those events. As we come to that, we're looking at Matthew and his gospel. We're looking at Matthew, who was one of Jesus' early disciples. One who got sent by Jesus as an apostle here in chapter 10. And last week we saw in chapter 9 when he was called to follow Jesus. That makes him an eyewitness to the events that he's describing. He's involved in the story. He writes consistently and coherently. I hope you'll see that as we walk our way through it. It means that Matthew's an insider with Jesus to the events that he's describing. He's biased, but actually all the best records and books come from enthusiasts, don't they? From people who care about what they write about. I'll use a Jamie Oliver cookbook because he's passionate about food and I think he knows what he's talking about. My favourite read last year was a book called Feet in the Clouds by a guy who discovered fell running. He's an amateur, he's a lover of the subject, and so it made it a gripping book to read. And the same kind of thing we find here when we read what Matthew has to say about Jesus. He's gripped by the subject he's writing about. We can examine, does it make sense? Does it describe the real world? And we can ask, do we trust him to tell us about the one he's writing about Jesus? If you want to have something that will help you to think through kind of wider questions on that, I came across this book just that came out at the end of last year, Can We Trust the Gospels? By Peter Williams, who's a scholar. Really helpful academic book, but really popular, accessible. I'd recommend that to you if you want to think through more. Can we trust books like Matthew to tell us about Jesus? Having said that, let's get ourselves into chapter 9 and verse 36. Do look down at that with me. And we begin here with words that, if you've got a good memory, you'll notice we saw around this time last year. Matthew repeats the words that he wrote in chapter 4 and verse 23. Here they are in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. This repeated phrase is a marker in the book. It's a bookend that frames everything that comes between that moment in chapter 4 and this, that frames the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last year. It frames everything he did, as we saw last week, as he came down from the mountain to give his fallen world a foretaste of his eternal kingdom. Words and actions that indicate that he is indeed God's promised king. He's the one who is uniquely able to deal with our deepest problem, not our sickness, but our hostility to God. A hostility that can't be papered over with a veneer of righteous acts, because as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount last year, it runs all the way deep down into our hearts, into the depths of who we are. And those things indicate that we don't need to be reformed as people. We don't need to be re-educated. No, we are people who need to be rescued. And that's why Jesus came. And here in chapter 9 and verse 36, we see Jesus and people. Here is God's promised king. And here are sinful and sinned against people. And have a look at what happens at the beginning of that verse. When Jesus saw the crowds. Jesus sees these crowds. What's going to happen next? Well, first thing, the headline for us really this morning is the compassion of Jesus. Verse 36 says this, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We saw a pretty devastating scene in chapters 8 and 9, and it's no different here. We're not told particularly that it's illness and demon possession here. We're told the people are harassed and helpless. What a way to describe human beings. Doesn't seem a million miles away from our own society, does it? That people are harassed and helpless. They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know where to go. They don't know where to find help. People are troubled and seem unable to change their situation. They are, in Jesus' words here, they are sheep without a shepherd. Which is an evocative image, isn't it? But it's more than just an illustrative phrase here. It's a statement with a deep biblical heritage. It's first used in Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. It gets repeated in 1 Kings 22. And then there are allusions to it and similar phrases in many other places in the Bible. When it first comes up in the book of Numbers, Moses is there. And the concern is that the people that he's been leading, when they go into the land, they'll have no one to lead them. No one to lead them out. no one to bring them in. And Moses' concern with the Lord at that point is that they need a leader, they need a shepherd. But people don't like being led. They need it though, don't they? We don't like being led, but we do need someone to show us the way. And we see as their story unfolded that they went into the land without good leadership in the book of Judges. Each one, we're told, did what was good in his own eyes. And if you wonder how that turned out, read the book of Judges and see how horrific things turned out. They were sheep without a shepherd. When we find that phrase again in the book of Kings, the Jewish prophet Micaiah addresses the king and rebukes him. He confronts him. The people are under the rule of a bad king in that situation. They lack a master. They lack a leader. They are sheep without a shepherd, and it's going very badly for them. And then you come to Matthew's account of Jesus. And just recently, over Christmas, we'll have come across these words in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus is spoken of as the shepherd who will rule his people. By the time we reach chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel, we find that it's the shepherd who will judge his people. They're harassed and helpless. They're people headed for death and damnation. And yet in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, we find that the shepherd will be struck, that he himself will put himself in the place of death and judgment that his sheep deserve. He will stand in their place. Jesus is the shepherd that his people need, who can bring God's word to them, who will judge them, who will be struck for them, who will be crucified, who's come to save them. And yet, don't we readily live as those away from that good and self-sacrificing rule? The trajectory of our society is away from that. It's a quiet, or perhaps not so quiet, rebellion against authority and an ever-increasing individualism, which doubtless brings many kinds of benefits for us, affords loads of opportunities for us. And yet, when I hear about the kids at my wife's school sitting in lessons on their phones, chugging down energy drinks and bouncing off the walls because they want to, and because no one's able to stop them, I'm not so sure that's progress. We can speak nobly of individualism as a good thing, but very often it seems like arrogance and or isolationism that's deeply damaging to human beings. We're convinced that we know what's best for us. We do what's right in our own eyes. And we set ourselves up on the shepherd king's throne, inflating our sense of self-importance as we get to call the shots, so that we can't stop thinking about me. And the effects are ruinous, aren't they? In the story of the horse and his boy, there's an exposing illustration of this. The horse, Bree, cuts a heroic figure in the story. He's a noble horse that's lived away from home in another society. And in the story, he helps the boy Shasta to make his journey home. Late on in the journey, they're pursued by a lion. And when the lion attacks the girl Aravis, rather than riding to her rescue, Bree flees hard to his own safety. And then for days, he mopes and sulks at his failure, until the hermit who's hosting them confronts them and says these words to him: "Of course you were brave and cleverer than the dumb horses when you were away from home. You could hardly help being that. It doesn't follow that you'll be anyone special when you get back to Narnia. But as long as you know you're nobody special, you'll be a very decent sort of horse on the whole, taking one thing with another." Bree had deliberately or inadvertently lived a self-important, self-remembering, self-obsessed kind of life. And so his triumphs mattered very much to him. And so did his failures. He's equus incurvatus in se. He's the horse turned in on himself. Are you? Sheep without a shepherd. Man curved in on himself. To which the answer isn't to loathe ourselves. No, the answer the Bible gives us is to look away from ourselves, to look to the one who looks at us here, to Christ, to hear the voice of the shepherd and to put ourselves under his word. We need him because, as we prayed earlier on, we're lost sheep. There's no health in us. And there's no hope in us. But there is hope in him. And we're told here, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. When Jesus sees you, he has compassion on you. And you're all sitting there wonderfully quietly. So let me invite you for a moment, turn to your neighbor and say those words. When Jesus sees you, he has compassion on you. Why don't you say that to each other just for a moment? It's good news, isn't it? When Jesus sees you, he has compassion on you. He has compassion on you. One writer's put it this way: there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And so there is no danger in thorough dealing. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us, so there is no danger in thorough dealing, which is to say, there's no danger in thorough awareness of our sin. In examining ourselves as we have done this morning, there's no danger in thorough awareness of our ordinariness or of our failure. We're not as heroic as we'd like to think we are, and that's okay. We're not as special. We're not as important. When I was a student, we loved to sing a song that said, "I'm going to be a history maker in this land." And we belted it out and we meant it. We wanted to make history for Jesus. I'm not sure what we expected that to look like. Approaching my 40th birthday this year, I wonder to myself, how has that turned out? I suspect that the Lord in his kindness answered our prayers. It's just that to make history in God's economy looks very ordinary. It looks like going about the day-to-day business of life. It's monotonous. The story isn't exciting. It's pretty boring. It's uneventful. It's like washing the clothes and getting the kids to school and going to work and cooking the dinner and then repeating that and then repeating that and then doing it again. Because making history with Jesus looks like self-forgetfulness, like becoming nobody special, like being seen through his eyes rather than through our own, like being a sinner held in his compassion. That's Jesus' plan for the harassed and the helpless, for the self-obsessed sheep without a shepherd. We sang these words earlier on. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. It's a prayer for us, isn't it? So here's my first question this morning. Do you need Jesus' compassion today? Do you need his compassion today? Will you hear his word and be seen by him? Or will you continue to disappear inside the dark recesses of your own heart? Will you embrace being nobody special? Will you embrace self-forgetfulness? Not to think more lowly of yourself, but simply to think of yourself less. Let that be why you come here. To be drawn back to Jesus. To have him win your heart. To be unfolded from yourself and then poured out in service of other people. I recommended this book last week. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I want to read you just a little extract from it. This is talking about hospitality in the context of the church, particularly on Sundays. Listen to this. Hospitality is necessary whether you have cat hair on the couch or not. People will die of chronic loneliness sooner than they will of cat hair in the soup. Know that someone is spared another spiral binge of pornography because he is instead playing Connect Four with you, or walking the dogs, or jumping on the trampoline. Know that these small things that you may take for granted have been the Lord's appointed way of escape for a brother or sister. Know that someone is spared the fear and darkness of depression because she is needed at your house, always on the Lord's Day, the day she is never alone, but instead safely in community, where her place at the table is needed and necessary and relied upon. Here's a place for compassion, isn't it? Our life today, throughout the week, can be the compassion of Jesus enacted towards other people. I've known that as people have moved towards me, as I've been received into the family of the church, and I imagine many of you have experienced the same. I found that as others have had time for me, I've had space to be like the hermit speaking to Bree, to deeply apply the good news of Jesus to my dark heart and my self-interest. It's made all the difference. Some years back, two friends within a week of each other challenged me for not being interested in other people. I think on reflection, the truth is I was simply very interested in me. And I needed the compassion of Jesus, and they helped me to be found again by him. And that's what can happen here, isn't it? And that's what can happen in our homes, week by week by week. It's what should happen as we work through the Real Change course in home groups from this week on. For the Lord to compassionately work on our hearts. He sees you, and he has compassion on you. What does that look like? Well, I think there are two applications we can draw from this section of Matthew's Gospel. Relatively briefly, here's the first one. Jesus has compassion, so ask. So ask. Compassion means that Jesus sees sheep without a shepherd as being as plentiful as harvest fields. Mixing his metaphors up a little bit here. Something for us to chew on and ponder, how does that work? Jesus says, those sheep without a shepherd are plentiful harvest fields here. And it's been much documented that the church in the UK has shrunk in recent decades. And there's much to lament about that, I think. I think we find ourselves a little buffered from that because this church is busy and full. But step back an inch and you see 30,000 people in Beeston. And maybe this side of the city is more churched than average, but that's not saying much. The harvest field in our town is plentiful. And step back a bit further and you see the university and Woolerton and Chilwell and Toton and Long Eaton, and the picture is just as bleak. The harvest field is plentiful. There are thousands upon thousands of people who, in the Bible's terms, don't know their right from their left. Multitudes who live doing what is right in their own eyes. Huge numbers of people upon whom Jesus looks and has compassion. And if the church has reduced in number, what does that mean? It means the harvest field has got bigger. The need is simply greater. And Jesus says of his situation, but I think would say the same of ours, the harvest field, here in verse 37, the harvest field is plentiful and the workers are few. So 38, ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I don't think he means full-time set-aside workers, but people who can go. What's his first step here? It's to pray. We've just concluded a week of prayer. Can I suggest that doesn't mean we're done with praying this year? Like one writer has said of this request for prayer that Jesus makes here, this is a permanent prayer for the church, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. It's a permanent prayer for the church. That sounds about right, doesn't it? And when Jesus says to ask the Lord of the harvest, it's likely he means his Father, the Father who's already sent his Son into this world. Make this request, Lord of the harvest, send out workers into your harvest field. And in the Bible, harvest is often an image of judgment, but it seems to be more here about salvation. It's about harassed and helpless people hearing his good news, coming under the saving rule of the compassionate shepherd. So ask. Ask for workers in your street. Ask for workers in your workplace. Ask for workers in your neighborhood, wherever that is. But ask. day by day by day by day, each of those prayers seeming utterly ordinary and perhaps seeming ineffective. But we don't ask on the strength of our asking, we ask the Lord of the harvest, who is more than capable of answering that prayer. Which brings us to the second application, to the third thing we see here. So go. See, here's the first thing. Jesus tells his followers to ask his Father to send out workers, and then in what I think isn't some kind of bait and switch move to lure them into his work, he knows that they've willingly responded to his word. The plain reality of his situation is that he intends for those who pray to at least in part be the answer to the prayer that they're praying. Have a look what happens at the start of chapter 10. Having given them authority, verse 1, we're told, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. And he sends them out to do the sorts of things that he's been doing in recent chapters. We'll see more about this in the coming weeks. But he sends them out to start doing what he initially called them to do. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, he spoke to fishermen and said, come and fish for people. Well, here's how that's described here in verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message. They're called disciples before this, learners and followers of Jesus. And now they get called the 12 apostles. They get called sent ones because that's what happens to them. Having begun to follow Jesus, they're sent to call other people to follow him too. They're to tell the harassed and the helpless sheep without a shepherd that God's king has come, that he's here, that there is one who will lead them out and bring them in, that they no longer have to just do what seems right in their own eyes because there is one who will show them his way. We probably, before we apply this to ourselves too tightly, just need to notice that they're told, do not go among the Gentiles or enter into any town of the Samaritans, but verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. In this moment, that's what's commanded of them. They're given a particular narrow focus for their going. But we know by the time Matthew finishes his book, in Matthew 28, he'll record how Jesus spoke to the same people and sent them to all nations of this world, to bring in people from the east and the west, as he'd said to the centurion in chapter 8. Initially, they weren't to go everywhere. But from where we stand, the door is wide open. That first word has been filled up, and now go anywhere, go to anyone. It's easy for us to think that God's mission is about sending people overseas. And it's good that in a few weeks' time we'll focus on that on our World Mission Sunday. But God's mission is local, national, and international. And I'm not sure we've business sending people overseas if they're not sent first here. Remember what happened with Matthew. We saw this last week. Before he was sent out to the villages here in chapter 10, he began to follow Jesus and he gathered his friends and his neighbours to his table. I wonder if that's the first step for some of us, to set up a Matthew's table in every neighbourhood of our town, to at least be opening our lives and our homes and our fridge to spend time with people and with Jesus. Tables like the one we see in chapter 10, verse 10, in chapter 9, rather, verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Places of love and friendship, not with an ulterior motive to proclaim the message of Jesus, but with an ultimate motive to share that good news, that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew upped and followed Jesus. Will we? Will we receive that good news? Will we receive his compassion? Will we follow? And then will we do what he did? Set up a Matthew's table in our home. There's no reason to think that Matthew was hosting some sort of posh dinner party, just friends together having food. It's a question of heart, isn't it? To respond to Jesus. To open up your life. Though sometimes receiving the compassion of Jesus means you need to go to IKEA and buy a few more plates. Need to WhatsApp a few friends to invite them to come around. Maybe that's what applying this begins to look like for some of us. Meanwhile, as I talk about that, you might be here this morning and you don't know Jesus yourself. And here I am addressing this church family, telling them that they should tell people like you about him. Unashamedly, I think it would be good for you to know Jesus. It's my glad responsibility to tell you about him, to help you to get to know him, to give you the opportunity to hear and to respond to Jesus. And I hope that being here this morning with us helps you with that. You might yet need to sit with somebody else who's here and read one of these biographies of Jesus, read Matthew's Gospel. You might need to sit over a dining table week in, week out with some of these people, wrestle through these things. I think that'd be good, wouldn't it? And I know that there's a lot of cultural angst about sharing our beliefs with one another. We're not supposed to do it because we're British, some of us, and we have a kind of imperial embarrassment about sharing anything that we have with other people. And we're British, and that means we have a preference for shallow conversation about the weather and things like that. And we're not meant to do it because of all sorts of other reasons that we take in and somehow believe. Let me say to each and every one of us this morning, but have you seen Jesus? Have you seen what he's like? This society is going to hell in a handcart. Everyone's lives are so horribly and painfully messed up. Our neighbours are harassed and helpless. And the church isn't full of people unlike that. We're simply representative of that population. The only difference is that somewhere along the way, someone proclaimed the message of Jesus and we received it. That we turned from being sheep without a shepherd, we recognized his voice and we became sheep of this compassionate shepherd. To ask of the Lord of the harvest to go to other people follows from receiving his compassion. So if you're not asking, if you're not speaking of Jesus, then come again to Jesus, the compassionate one. And let me invite you this morning to come to this table, empty and hungry, so that he might fill you and feed you at the place where his death is proclaimed. Jesus' table is laid with the Lord's Supper, with broken bread and poured out wine. The Good Shepherd's compassionate gift of himself to the harassed and the helpless. The table we come to this morning is a table for those who are prepared to say they need Jesus. It's a table for those who are weary and need rest this morning. A table for those who mourn and long for comfort, who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares. It's a table for the weak and failing, who desire strength, for those who sin and need a saviour. It's the table where Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners and the ally of his enemies and the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who come here and have no excuses left, gives himself full of compassion for you. If you're here and you won't have him, then don't eat and drink with us this morning. Just watch. See the people around you in their need of him. See them receive from him. This is the table of the compassionate Christ. He says it'll be different now. He says you've walked in on his grace, so you can relax and own up and be honest. This morning you can face the living God because of the blood of Jesus. Jesus who said, "My sheep hear my voice." Let's take a moment to pray. If those who are going to be serving communion this morning can come forward while we do that, so that would be really helpful. But let's take a moment of quiet to pray.